many Christians think today that they're living a life that is hidden and that they're getting by with a whole lot of things. Honestly, friends, your life is wide open to heaven. And God has a television that's tuned into you all the time. He's right on your channel. And you are right there on the screen. And all the angels are watching you. You say to me, how do you know that? Do you know it from Scripture? I sure do. I turn over to the 90th Psalm and read the 8th verse. Listen to this. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. Listen to this now. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. You see, secret sin down here is open scandal in heaven. They know all about you, you see. Your life is just wide open there. So that angels have a lot to do to begin with, both good and bad, are watching you. They're watching your life and my life, and you may think... There are folk today. I had a man that is an officer in a church that came in to me and confessed not long ago. It's the most sordid story I think I've ever heard of living a double life. And they finally caught up with him. At least a few had. And he's ready to throw the whole thing up, and he made confession. I hope he was genuine. And to straighten the whole matter out. Well, I told him, I said, he said that he had kidded himself into believing he could get by with it. Well, I said, you never did get by with it. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, the angels of heaven were watching you all the time. And he was amazed at this verse in Scripture here in the 90th Psalm, the 6th verse. Why, our secret sins are in the light of thy countenance. You see, they're right on the TV screen there in heaven. And my friend, the camera's on you all the time. Whoever you are, the camera's on you. And angels see you. Now, they know all about you. Now, they're good angels and they're bad angels. And I want to develop this just a little today. We are told that angels are divided into... into principalities, for that's the next word that's used, principalities. And angels are divided into different classes. You will find that when God created angels, he created them in different classes. You will find out that, for instance, we're told in Colossians, the 1st chapter, the 16th verse, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth. We understand that, but notice this. He created visible things and invisible things. Somebody said, well, I never saw the invisible. No, you haven't. You ever see an atom? He created it. You never saw it. He's created, though, spiritual things that you couldn't see. And then he mentions what they are, whether they be thrones or dominions, our principalities, our powers. Now, those are gradations of angelic hosts. God has, for instance, the angels divided. They're first the buck privates. Then they're the corporals and the sergeants and the lieutenants and the captains and the majors and the colonels. Then they're the one-star general, two-star general, three-star general, four-star general. And I think God has a few six-star generals. Michael's the archangel. He seems to be the one that's the commander in the chief of the angelic hosts. And they're ranged like that. Now you'll find out in the book of Daniel, for instance, you remember Daniel prayed and his prayer wasn't answered. And then I'm not turning to that today. I'm just going to mention it today. And so later on, the angel got to him. And he said, well, Daniel wondered what in the world held him up. Well, the angel said, the moment you prayed, I was sent. But I was withstood by the prince of Persia. You see, the devil has his angels. And they're arranged in orders. And this angel that had come to answer the prayer of Daniel was met by an angel of that outranked him. He couldn't get by. He wasn't powerful enough to. And so he had to go back for reinforcements. He said he did. And then a way was made for him, and he was able to get through. May I say to you today, Paul says to Christians in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Principalities, yes. Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. And one of the sad things about most Christians today is they poo-poo this sort of thing I'm talking about, and they attach no importance to it whatsoever. And Paul says concerning Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices. That was in Paul's day. We are ignorant of his devices. And as a result, we are overcome many times. I'm confident that one of the causes of defeat in the lives of a great many Christians today is because, well, let me take this matter. What about your prayer life? Are you defeated today in your prayer life? Well, who defeated you? Well, these principalities and powers. They are there to see your prayer doesn't get through, and that your prayer life doesn't amount to anything. Because I want to tell you today, you could move mountains if your prayer life really was vital and amounted to something. So you and I, friends, have an enemy. And in spite of the fact that these angels and principalities arrayed against us, and they may hinder and hamper us in our Christian life, none of them can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's something they can't do. They can hinder and hamper us down here, but never separate us. That's a wonderful thing to know. We have a foe that's not flesh and blood, but we have a spiritual foe. And this spiritual foe, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. So he gives us here the gradation again, doesn't mention the angels, but mentions these higher-ups, if you please, the brass. And he says, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we saw one instance of that in the book of Daniel, where Daniel had offered a prayer there in the 9th chapter, and he didn't get his answer. And you know, it was 3 weeks. Daniel tells us for 3 weeks this man fasted and laid hold of God. Then finally the angel came with the answer. And he said, he said, your prayer was heard the minute you prayed. And I was sent to answer it. But on the way here, the prince of Persia, he withstood me. Well, this angel, evidently one of the lower rank, you see, couldn't get through because he was outranked. But one on Satan's side, a greater power. So the thing that happened was that he had to go back for reinforcements. And believe me, he went back and got the general, the six-star general, if you please. And he came and made a way for him. And so the angel said, now I'm here. I've got through. Now you and I today, I suppose we're about as ignorant of that as we are what's on the other side of the moon. And we know practically nothing about this spiritual warfare today. And yet Scripture does have a great deal to say about it and flashes in light. The Spirit of God does in many places so that you and I could be forewarned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed today. We could recognize that we have a spiritual opposition. And there is spiritual opposition today. Now you can become fanatic on this. I realize that, and I think a lot of Christians today are just gone overboard in this sort of thing. In fact, the matter is they have done the very thing that I'm confident that the spiritual enemy is attempting to get us to do, to act fanatical about these things and to be weird and strange and peculiar about them. But I think it's sensible. I think it's just good, hard-headed business sense today to recognize that we have a foe today. Now, our government, thank the Lord, recognizes Russia as our enemy today, and that all sorts of precautions are made to protect us. But how many Christians today
recognize that we have a spiritual enemy and that these are well organized. They are in gradations. There are the angels, the principalities, and the powers. These different gradations of spiritual opposition. And they are there. They're quite real. And they oppose us. Now, let's be very careful and not go overboard and act fanatical about this sort of thing. But have you attempted in your own life to articulate and to mesh in many of the happenings in your life and the reason that certain things you're not able to overcome certain things? Now, don't start running around, friends, and saying, well, I could or do this, but these spiritual enemies are keeping me from it. Well, don't start talking like that. You and I today ought not to talk like that. And I think this is something that you just don't talk about when it's come to you. What you need to do is to lay hold of God in prayer. We're to put on the whole armor of God. You make sure you got it on today. Oh, how many today think that they've got these enemies, but they're not sure about the armor they've got on, and they're not putting that armor on. A young person to me said the other day, I'm trying to win my unsaved friends. That's the reason I'm running with them. I said, wait a minute. You better stop that. They said, what do you mean we're trying to win them? I said, do you have on the whole armor of God? They said, what do you mean? I said, get Ephesians 6. Make sure you got on the whole armor of God. Because you're in the enemy's territory, and he's going to shoot at you. And if you don't have on the armor, he'll get you. I said, for instance, are you sure about your own position? How about the shield of faith? Do you have it? The enemy's going to start shooting some fire darts at you. Now, do you have that shield of faith? Are you sure about your own salvation? If you're going out there without a shield, you're going to find out a fiery dart will catch you right above the heart, right near your fifth rib, and down you're going to go in defeat. And I know a great many that have done that. I've heard of a person there, not too far from here, by the way. And this person was training for the mission field. Thought they'd go out and try to win the lost here. Got with a group that's got a crazy notion that you're to mix with the world. And they even went to nightclubs, started taking cocktails. Now, that's some way to get in the devil's territory and start winning them, isn't it? So, actually, this young person came home drunk. And now they've got to the place where they've given up even studying for the mission field. Of course they have. You think you can go into enemy's territory today without the armor of God? Make sure you got it on, friends. This is a spiritual warfare we're in today. Now, don't start running around and giving off all this fanaticism today that I hear, well, I attempted to do this, but the devil hindered me. Now, you quit talking that way. You spend time on your knees in prayer. If that's true, that's where you can get the victory. That's where you're to go. Put on the armor. And we're told here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. There's the answer to this thing. Instead of running around telling your neighbors, go tell the Lord about it. Lay hold to Him for this. And not talk about this today. But in spite of the fact today of what you're doing, these things are not going to separate you from the love of God. And you may be a defeated Christian today. But there's one thing. Sure, if you're His child, you can be sure of one thing. None of these things will separate you from the love of God. Now he moves into another field. He says things present and things to come. Now he moves into a realm that's quite interesting. Things present, things to come. He's moving into the realm of time. Now, I don't want to walk off the deep end. I don't want to indulge in that which is philosophical. Those that listen to this program and listen to me know that I studiously avoid being philosophical. I majored in that in college, a second major, but I've gotten away from it because I think that's a blind alley that'll bring nobody to God, and I don't think it's helpful at all. Now, someone said that a philosopher today, and that trying to work yourself out today by philosophy
is like a blind man locked in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. That's the philosophical approach today to the problem. Now, you and I can't work our way out, friends. You and I will not be able to work our way out philosophically. Now, I want to stay off of that as much as I can, but we're dealing now with time. Things present, things to come. Now, here's the thought I want to advance to you today. He's talking about created things. He's persuaded that nothing in God's creation. Now he mentions things present, things to come. Time is a creation. Fact of the matter is, he's going in the next verse to talk about height and depth, space. Now, time is a creation of God. Have you ever stopped to look at that for just a moment? Time is something that you can't get your fingers on it. I'm looking here at a clock, and I have to keep my eye on it here about this matter of time as far as radio is concerned. Now, what is time? About 20 minutes ago, I started this program, and 20 times that little second hand's gone around on that clock. Something went by. Something's happening. I don't know what it is. It's called time. Time's a very peculiar thing. It's divided into three different parts: the past, the present, and the future. Now, the past is already gone. It's frozen in a mold. He doesn't mention that because he's included that in these other things. They can't separate you from the love of God. But present. Things present, things to come. He's talking about time. Time cannot separate us from the love of God. Time is divided into these three different spheres. The present. Well, 20 minutes ago, it was present. Time to begin the broadcast. Well, that's past now. And it's already gone by. Nothing we can do about that. And right now it's present, but in 10 more minutes we'll be off the air, in fact less than that, and that'll be past. Right now it'll be past. And watch futures just coming at us, just fast. It's the older you get, the faster it comes at you, doesn't it? And it does something to you. It puts gray in your hair. It's quite a reality, is it not, this thing called time? It's a creation. Now, I can't get my hands on it, I say. You can't stop it. You can't do a thing about it. We are in it, whatever it is. We're in it. Time. It has its effect on us. It's moving things by here. It keeps things from coming to a standstill. But it's a creation. It won't separate you from the love of God. Whatever it is, it won't separate you. This thing called time. Now, philosophers played around with this word a great deal. We used to deal with it in a philosophy class, kick it about. Just what is it? The Greek philosophers did a great deal more with it than a present-day philosophy has. There was a book came out while I was a college student. The title of it was Time, Space, and Deity, written by a man by the name of Alexander. And after you read that book, you didn't know any more about it than you did before you began the book. So I couldn't recommend the book. It is the philosophical approach. It doesn't solve or settle anything. We don't know anything about it. The thing I'm convinced is that time is something that's overpowering as far as we're concerned. It has its effect upon us. My, how many of us today would like to find the fountain of youth and roll back the clock and do it all over again? Wouldn't you? Or would you? I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to live my life over as I have lived it. Oh, my, I wouldn't want to go over mine again. But I'd like to go over it again and know what I know now. I'd do differently. There are a lot of corrections I'd make. But you can't do it. It's already gone. It's frozen into a form. It's already been filed away. And there's nothing in the world we can do about it. Fact of the matter is, we just have to take the futures. It's coming at us just fast as it can. It's just rushing to meet us right now. And we have to do something about it, you see. But it'll never separate you. Never separate you. You see, God has created time, even. God's in eternity. And as far as time is concerned,
Now, don't ask me to explain this, because I do not know how to explain it. But God's living in yesterday. God's living in today, and God's living in the future. No wonder God didn't have any trouble with prophecy, to prophesy what was going to happen, because from where he is, he saw it all. He was living in all of it. And eternal life, as I understand it, is life that, if our Lord spoke about it being abundant. He talked about it being full, talked about it being wonderful. And it's actually taking the past, the present, and the future, and all bunching it together, tying it up in just one big bunch, and giving it to you at one time, and then have it go on forever. Say, that'll be great, won't it? That's eternal life. It's to get it all at one time, past, present, and future. But as it is, we have to take time like a string. The past has gone by us, and we keep pulling it in. The present keeps slipping into the past, and the future keeps becoming the present. And we just have to hold on. And one of these days, time will get us, won't it? It'll bring us to the place where it'll be a date, and that'll have to be put on his tombstone, and it'll have to have your name on it. Because time, you see, they speak of him today being father time, that he's an old man. Well, he's a pretty old boy. He's been around billions and billions of years. No question about that. He's a creation of God. But you see, God's not in time. He's beyond it. It's his creation. He's bigger than it is. How wonderful it is. And he says that time is not going to separate us from him. Things present. That means present circumstances. Now, I have a notion that some today feel like their present circumstances have pretty much separated them from God. I know folk that feel that way about it, that I've talked to several recently. Dear lady, in fact, she and her husband both. My, what pressing problems they have. Present circumstances. They feel like the light's gone out in the sky. And they feel like that, as far as life is concerned, it's just like a lot of dead ashes right now. Well, the things present won't separate you from the love of God, and things to come. And so many have fear of the future. How many people are afraid of the future? Oh, they don't know. None of us know. And things to come. Things to come, friend, are not going to separate us from the love of God at all. You and I will just meet in the air, and I hope you tell me that you were listening to the program, and especially if you didn't write a letter in, as you should. But things to come won't separate us from the love of God. Now, that brings us down to verse 39 now, the last verse. We are coming to the end. We're sure going to make it tomorrow. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me give you our translation again. Not much change here, but some. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you can see why I call time a creation, and space is a creation. Because Paul says no other created thing will be able to separate. So time and space are both a creation, and they have a tremendous relationship. We're living in a space age, and the prospect of traveling through space, I don't know how it affects you, but to me it's frightening. It's an awful thing. If you told me today that I had to go to the moon, that'd be bad news. I don't want to go to the moon, and I wouldn't want to go in any man-made contraption. But it'd be good news if you told me today the Lord's coming, going to catch us up, and we'll go past the moon. We'll be going so fast, I don't know whether we'll see it or not, but we're going to meet the Lord yonder in the air. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. Now, this is a space age that we live in, and but neither height nor depth, and it doesn't make any difference how high you go. And doesn't make any difference how low you go, and you can go in any direction, and none of these things are going to separate us from the love of God. Now he concludes by saying any other created thing. So that we know time and space are a creation. But Paul is saying this, that if he missed anything, he'd like now to include it. That no created thing, you couldn't think of anything today that would separate you from the love of God. Now that love of God is centered in Christ. And friends, today, the love of God, which is in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Now, you will never find the love of God out in space. I don't know what they'll find on the other side of the moon, but they won't find the love of God there. The cross wasn't reared there. The cross was lifted on this earth, and that's where you'll find the love of God. It's centered in Christ, and only through Him can we ever know and experience the love of God. To know the love of God, which means life and assurance, and Paul could say that I might know Him. That's the important thing. And then when you know Him, then you'll know something of His love. Now, salvation is a love story. He loved me, Paul said, and He gave Himself for me. That's personal. You can say it, and I can say it. And John could write, we love Him because He first loved us. And so the love of God is centered in the cross of Christ, and nothing can separate us from that glorious, wonderful love. Now let me move away from chapter 8 as much as we hate to do it, because this has been a glorious section. We come now to a new section. We conclude the first 8 chapters, and the first 8 chapters coming under one heading, and that is doctrine. We saw sin, salvation, sanctification, and then no separation. All of these things in the first 8 chapters of Romans. Now we leave the section that's marked and labeled doctrine to the section that's labeled dispensational. And then that's chapters 9 through 11. Then the last section will be 12 through 16. That will be, if you please, duty. Now, for a moment, let's put aside our microscope. Now, for a long time, we've been looking at Romans with a microscope. You will recall that when we started out the first few times, in fact, the first few weeks, I put the telescope down on Romans. Then we put aside the telescope, took up the microscope, and we've been even breaking up these words, just like they were hickory nuts, and seeing the meat that's on the inside of them. Now, we want to lay aside the microscope just for a moment, if you don't mind. Let's take up the telescope. And again, that's what we've seen. That first major division, doctrine. Now we come to this great section here, the dispensational section. And it's a major division of the epistle. Now, I know that there are those that have attempted to dismiss this section by labeling it an appendix. Others minimize its importance by terming it a parenthesis. Yes, they say it's pertinent, but not vital to the logic and doctrine of the epistle. Well, there is a sense in which you can take chapter 8 of Romans and you can join it to chapter 12, just like you'd put two boxcars together in a freight train. But the interesting thing is that the epistle to the Romans is not a freight train. Therefore, you can't take chapter 8 and join it to chapter 12. It's a flowing stream. And you cannot take out a section here any more than you can take a section out of the Colorado River. What we have here is a flowing stream. And this section can no more be removed than you can take out the middle section of the Colorado River. These chapters here are important. The chapters are an integral part of the epistle, and they're essential to its true interpretation. Now, I want us to note here today, for all we can do today is put down an introduction, is to look at several things that I think are that make it significant, make it important. It's, as we have said, first of all, it's dispensational. Now, don't run away from that word. There are a great many today
that are trying to make this word a word that smells to high heaven. There are two groups of people that are using two different methods today to discredit the word dispensational. There are, first of all, those today that they belittle it. They try to even say that it's a heresy. They try to say that it's something that's new, that's been introduced. Don't you believe a word of it. I've been all over that ground. What I'm hearing today from some of these folk in this area, why, friends, I got that 25 years ago in seminary. That is, in my denominational seminary. That was the attack made upon it then. And they couldn't answer it then. They haven't improved either, by the way. The book I read the other day by one of these new boys that's come along, he hasn't said anything in the world that's new at all on this particular subject. Now, that is something that it just doesn't impress me at all. I never shall forget of how confusing theology was. First year in this denominational seminary, some of the boys there didn't know where they were going or coming, and some of them still don't know, by the way. But those fellas there, oh, they were having a rough time. And somebody put in my hands, when I just got saved as a young fella, he put in my hand a Scofield Bible. Oh, I thank God for the Scofield Bible. If you don't have one, run out now. Wait till you finish listening to the broadcast. But just as soon as the broadcast is over, go get yourself a Scofield Bible if you don't have one. And this is the 50th anniversary, by the way, the Scofield Bible. Well, somebody put that in my hands. And I want to say to you very candidly that the Bible never made sense to me until I began to see the dispensational divisions of the Word of God. And I wouldn't take anything today for that came to me at that time. And, how grateful I am. I'm not afraid of the word dispensational. And because some of these boys, they like to say that you are... I know one fella that I helped pull through Greek. I taught Greek 2 years in this seminary, first year Greek. And I pulled this poor boy through. When I was in Atlanta, Georgia, they told me that he was talking about the intellectual approach. Well, I don't know what he knew about the intellectual approach, because his IQ, was pretty low. But you see, they major in that and talk that way today, as if they have great brains and learning. And if you believe in the dispensational, why, you just have to, you're just way down the scale. Well, all you got to do is go back at Columbia Seminary. If you want to see my grade and see his grade, that's the way you have to judge people, you know, these days. So I'm still holding on to dispensational, and you're not going to frighten me when you say it's not intellectual, you're just an intellectual obscurantist, if you believe that sort of thing. Well, I'll just go along being one of those things. And hold to it. I'm not afraid of that. Now, that's one group that are attempting to discredit dispensationalism. Now, there's another group that are way over on the other side of the fence. They are actually hyper-dispensational. They've gone overboard. You know, you can take any truth and go overboard with it. Every great truth of the Scriptures has been abused. Not one of them. Why, even the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Scriptures, there's not a one that has not been abused. And so you'd naturally expect that dispensationalism would be abused today. And believe me, friends, it has been abused today. And they're right here in our midst. Why, some of these folk want to make dispensations out of every time Paul changed his shoes, why, they want a new dispensation to come in. And if he starts going west, that's the dispensation of the west. And if he happens to go north, it's the dispensation of the north. So that they've got all sorts of dispensations. Now, you can take anything, any truth today, and run it in the ground. I don't care what it is. And it's not strange, but it is unfortunate that the truth of dispensationalism has been abused. And that hurts it. No question about that. I repudiate those that crowd as much as I do the other crowd, because I think they've hurt this great truth. Now, this is the dispensational section, and my brother, I don't mind calling it that.
Now, the reason that it's so important is for three reasons, and I'll have to be brief. There's, first of all, the psychological factor, second, the historical factor, and third, the doctrinal factor. Now, will you notice these three factors? First of all, we have the psychological factor that has to do with the personal experience of the Apostle Paul. And that is, by the way, very, very important to see here. I don't think you'll understand this section at all as you're going to see, unless you can understand the personal experience of this great apostle. It isn't entirely accurate to state that Romans comes from the head of the apostle and Galatians comes from his heart. Now, I make that statement, but generally try to qualify it. But because here is a section that comes from the heart of the great apostle Paul. The heart of this great apostle is laid bare here in the opening of chapter 9. May I tell you, his heart will go out to his brethren. Now, there's a great gap between chapter 8 and chapter 9. As we've just seen, chapter 8 closes on the high plane of triumph and joy in the prospect of no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and chapter 9 opens in the low plane of despair and sorrow. Obviously, a change of subject matter brought about this heartbreak in the apostle. And we're going to observe when we consider the text that that's exactly what happened. We have in the opening of chapter 9 a deep emotional experience of Paul's heart of love. My, I tell you, that's very important to see. Now we have the historical factor, and that takes into account the unique position and the problem in Paul's day. I think one of the reasons that so many have fouled up on this particular section is because modern interpretation has failed largely to take into consideration the historical background here. You see, the present-day church is, for the most part, Gentile, and the Jewish background has been all but forgotten. Men assume that the Old Testament promises emerged and dissolved into the church, and the church is heir to the prophecies of the Old Testament, and God is through with the nation Israel, and that, my friend, is an arbitrary assumption. I think it'd be well for me to quote here from a great scholar, Dr. Stifler, when he said, "It has been tacitly assumed in Christian interpretation that Judaism's day is over, that an elect, leveling church built on faith in Christ was the intent of the law and the prophets, and that it was the duty of all Jews to drop their peculiarities and come into the church. Such an assumption the Jew ascribed to Paul. It's strangely forgotten that the mother church in Jerusalem and Judea never had a Gentile within its fold, that none could have been admitted, and that every member of that primitive body of tens of thousands were zealous of the law. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but abandoned none of their Old Testament customs and hopes. Christianity has suffered not a little in the continuous attempt to interpret it not from the Jewish but from the Gentile point of view. The church in Jerusalem and not the church in Antioch or Ephesus or Rome furnishes the only sufficient historic outlook." That's what Dr. Stifler says concerning this section here. You see how all important that is. You see, it's asserted by some that it's a narrow view to limit the promises of the Old Testament to Israel, and that the church is the executor of these promises, which put it on the broad base of what they call the real global or ecumenical world view. Paul contradicts this by asking the question, "Hath God cast away his people?" And the answer is a sharp negative. God forbid. Paul will show that the church is truly the limited purpose of God. He's calling out an elect people today from all nations. Only a few, if you please. Later he'll return to the nation Israel, and then the world view comes into focus. Then will be established the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, and there'll never be a converted world, friends, until there is a converted Israel. God's cosmic program is identified with Israel, not the church. Modern interpretation, for the most part, has the cart before the horse, and in some cases it has the horse and the cart and vice versa. I tell you, my beloved, we find that that was the thing that the early church council had to settle when James got up and said, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it's written, after this I will return. I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Oh, my friend, the great worldview is yet ahead of us. And that's what Paul's going to show us. Now, the third factor that makes this all important is the doctrinal. And that concerns the right dispensational interpretation and the sovereign purposes of God. You see, Paul has traced in the first eight chapters the great subjects of sin, salvation, and sanctification. All the way from grace to glory has been the wide range of his subjects. Now, in this age, nationality, ritual, and ceremonies have no weight before God. Faith is the only item which God accepts from man. Any person, regardless of race or conditions, can find mercy. This does seem to level out the very distinctions made in the Old Testament. Now, Paul raised certain questions in chapter 3, which he'll now answer. For instance, what advantage then hath the Jew? Well, we'll get it in this ninth chapter. What if some did not believe? Is God untrue? He's going to answer that in chapter 9. Is God unrighteous? He asked back in chapter 3. Well, here in chapter 9, he's going to let you know whether God's unrighteous or not. In the introduction to the epistle, Paul stated that the gospel was to the Jew first. This section is not entirely new, but it amplifies that statement. This section here may not develop Christian doctrine, but it does reveal the purposes and plans of God beyond, up, and away from the church. God will yet fulfill all his promises to the nation Israel and the Gentile nations. The church has not usurped nor taken over these promises. Perhaps man doesn't approve of these plans. Well, my friend, they've never been submitted for a public vote. God's not asking for a vote of confidence. He's the Creator. He is sovereign. He's accountable to no one. And any disagreement with him is rebellion. Let puny man do something about it if he thinks he can. All that man can do is come in humble obedience and simple faith to his Creator and Redeemer. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he'll have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oh, my friend, today we're coming to a great section again. God's dispensational purposes are yet to be consummated. And what he promised in the Old Testament to the nation Israel and to the Gentiles is not fulfilled in the church. And doesn't 1900 years of history prove that? They're yet to be fulfilled. Oh, God has great and glorious things for the future. And God is doing today, my friend, exactly what he said he'd do. God's not failing. He's doing what he said he'd do. We'll see that here in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. Now, friends, we have come to the second major division that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. And it might be well to get our telescope out again and take a look, a far look at the Epistle to the Romans. You remember we used the telescope when we first began. Then we took up the microscope. Now we'll put down the microscope for a moment and get off and get that long look at this great epistle. In the first section, which is the first eight chapters, you have the great subject of doctrine. And in that section, if you please, We have, first of all, sin. Paul, after the introduction that he puts down, a mighty introduction, Paul makes it very clear that man is a sinner, and that the only ones God's saving today in the human race are sinners. And if you don't think you're a sinner, then you're, may I say, there are two things that are very obvious. First, you don't know about yourself. And the second thing is, you're in no position to be saved. You have to come to God as a sinner. Your best resolutions must totally be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved till first you've learned that you're lost. And so if you come to God as a lost sinner, then He'll save you. And so Paul puts down that broad, corrupt foundation, and that's sin. God begins with man as a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins. And then we saw God's salvation, justification by faith, God supplying a righteousness that gives a man a standing before God so that God justifies him from all things. And he doesn't have to come into judgment. And the only thing man offers is faith. He accepts it by faith. That's all. Then we had sanctification, that great theme introduced in the last part of the fifth chapter and goes all the way through the eighth chapter, and how God takes the sinner that's been justified and declared righteous, and how God sanctifies him. And it's not by the man's efforts, not by man's works, and not by attempting to keep the law, not by adopting a philosophy of life. The only way God has is by taking that sinner putting in him the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit must yield to the Holy Spirit in order that he might produce the fruits of the Spirit and he might live well-pleasing to God. Now, that brought us to the end of chapter 8 with a mighty hallelujah chorus, if you please, a great and glorious benediction. Then we take up in chapter 9 through chapter 11 that which is dispensational. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we'll come to the last major section, chapter 12 through 16, and in that section, we have duty. That's the three major divisions, doctrine, dispensational, and duty, if you please. Now, in this particular section here, 9 through 11, we can write over it hope. Over the first section, faith. This section, hope. Over the last section, duty, we can write love. Faith, hope, and love. These three are here. Now, the great subject of chapters 9, 10, and 11 is the nation Israel. And as we've said before, that this section cannot be called a parenthesis. Now, I have found that many of us are like parrots, especially when we start out in the ministry. I know that when I started out in the ministry, I said many things because my Bible teachers had said it. I admired them a great deal, and I still, I'm sure, say many things they said. But there's some things they said that I don't agree with. And one of them is this, that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a parenthesis. And as I indicated to you before, that this is not a parenthesis at all. You just can't call this a parenthesis. Now, it is true that you could take 9, 10, and 11 out of the Epistle to the Romans and take chapter 8 and hitch it on to chapter 12, just like boxcars are put together in a freight train. But the interesting thing is, friends, the Epistle to the Romans just doesn't happen to be a freight train. And it happens to be a living stream. And you can no more take chapters 9, 10, and 11 out of Romans than you can take a 500-mile section out of the Mississippi River in the middle of it. And somehow or another hope everything's going to work out all right. This is essential to the study of the Epistle to the Romans. I'd like for you to write that down. And, of course, if you have our outlines, you have that statement because we've made that
very, very clear indeed that this section here is all important. Now, I've been over this many times. I have taught Romans. I teach it in, I suppose, and have taught it in a half a dozen colleges, another half a dozen of Bible institutes across this country. And frankly, and I think that we just ought to make this a little confidential, I'm sure you, it's just between us today, and you won't want to let this get out. But I'll be honest with you, I'm just now beginning to understand what it's all about, as far as Romans is concerned. And this time through, I'm seeing things in Romans I didn't see before. I'm even prepared now to say that I think Romans 9, 10, and 11 is probably one of the most important sections. I do not think you can understand Romans without understanding Romans 9, 10, and 11 for this reason, that when you have the Old Testament before you and you come to the New Testament, the great question naturally is, what are you going to do with God's great promises to Israel? Have all of them been abrogated and nullified and canceled out? The fact of the matter is, they have not been nullified. They have not been canceled out. These great promises God made back here in the Old Testament are to be fulfilled, if you please, and God intends to fulfill them in the future. Romans 9, 10, and 11 gives you the right perspective of the Word of God. And personally, I don't think you can get a correct perspective of the Word of God until you come to Romans 9, 10, and 11. No man today can dismiss Israel who will consider Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you won't make this mistake that a great many are making today who are saying God's through with the nation Israel. He's not through with the nation Israel. No wonder some men are saying today, this is just a parenthesis. Well, it's a pretty important parenthesis. It's more than a parenthesis. It's essential to the epistle. If you want to put a parenthesis around anything, put it around the rest of the epistle. But don't put it around this section. In fact, don't put it around any of Romans, because all of it's all important, and in order to understand God's plan. Now, what we have in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is this. In Romans 9, you have God's past dealings with Israel. In Romans 10, you have God's present dealings with Israel. And in Romans 11, you have God's future dealings with Israel. Now, that makes a division, of course, according to the calendar. And when you're dealing with Israel, you are dealing with the calendar. God never gave the church a calendar. He never gave the church even a name. It doesn't have a name. But God today, if you please, has given to the nation Israel a calendar. They are an earthly people, and they can watch the calendar. So you have the past dealings, the present dealings, and the future dealings. Now, we come today to chapter 9 specifically. And we have, first of all, in chapter 9, the first five verses, and let me give you the mechanical part now, in case some of you don't have the outlines, and shame on you if you don't have the outlines. They're here for you if you'll send for them. We have under A, Israel defined, first five verses. Under B, Israel identified, verses 6 through 13. And then the third division here is choice of Israel in the sovereign purpose of God, verses 14 through 24. And then the fourth and the last, choice of Gentiles in the scripture prophecies of God, verses 25 through 33. And as we've indicated before, we're going to come in this chapter, after we get through this first section, Israel defined, to the great doctrine of election. I probably should say when we get down to verse 14, but we'll even touch it before we get there. Now let's look at this first section here, Israel defined. That is, of course, the first five verses. And we have here something that I think is very, in fact, all important. Now we have God's past dealings with the nation Israel. And we see we've got to identify Israel. We have to define them. We have to see their purpose are their choice and the sovereign purpose of God, and that God also has chosen Gentiles, if you please. Now, Paul is here dealing with the past history of the nation Israel in the function of God's purposes. The reason for God's dealings with the nation in the past did not derive from their exceptional qualities or superior efforts. On the contrary, all of God's actions are found in His own sovereign will. He functions through mercy in His dealings with Israel and all others. Luther made a great statement that I think should be a preface to this chapter here, and I'd like to give it to you. Who hath not known passion, cross, and travail of death, cannot treat of foreknowledge, election of grace, without injury, and inward enmity toward God. Wherefore, take heed that thou drink not wine while thou art yet a sucking babe. This is going to be strong medicine in this chapter here. And my friend today listening in, if you're not yet old enough to eat a great big beefsteak, hurry up and grow up in the next few days, will you? Because I'm going to put before you a great big T-bone steak. We'll get to that next week, and I hope you'll be able to grow up by then. Now, let's look. Verse 1 now, that we come to Israel defined. And this is all very important. I do want to just add this further word here of introduction, that I will continue this very slow process, that is, of going through Romans in slow gear, and the lowest gear there is, through this chapter. But after this chapter, I intend to step it up. We intend to begin to move, friends, a little faster than we're moving right now. But this just happens to be an all-important section, and we sure don't want to miss any of it. And we want to get all of its truth. I thought when we got past chapter 8, we'd be going downhill. We could gain a little momentum. But we're not going downhill yet, friends. We're still on the mountaintop. And you know, it's been interesting to me that when you come to mountain country, and I was raised on the plains of Texas, so I have always been interested in mountains. I enjoy going up in them. And I've noticed that when you're down here and you look up there, you look like you just get to the top, and that's it, and you start down on the other side. Well, when you get up to the top, sometimes you have to ride 5, 10, 15, 25 miles before you start down on the other side. So that's what's happened here in Romans. I looked up to the 8th of Romans, and I said, well, that's the top. When we get there, we'll start down. But we didn't. We got to ride along on that level now for a little while, and chapter 9 keeps us up on this level, if you please.